We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles and turning again this evening to chapter 21. Beginning to read, however, back again in chapter 20 and in verse 32. The verses that we're going to look at especially are in chapter 21 from verse 10 to verse 16. But beginning to read once again in chapter 20 at verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have showed you all things, how that so labouring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship. And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had lunched, we came with a straight course unto Cus, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. And finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way, and they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them 1 day. And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came on to Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the 7, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean you to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. And after those days we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. Amen. This week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we come to look at the very final stages of that journey of the Apostle Paul and his companions to the city of Jerusalem. All along the line, we have seen how the Apostle Paul has been warned of the situation that is going to meet him in that city. And he himself, you remember, has told the Ephesian elders over there in the next chapter that he goes bound in the Spirit on to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me, save that it's witnessed in every city that bonds and afflictions abide me. So we saw in our verses for last week, you remember, how the brethren in that city of Tyre, in the church there, had warned the Apostle Paul of the selfsame situation. And then he had come down into Caesarea, into the home of that man, Philip the evangelist, the man with four daughters who prophesied. And it would seem, in the total context of the verses in the Acts of the Apostles, that they prophesied in the sense that they prophesied at that particular time regarding that particular situation that was just about to face the Apostle Paul in that capital city of the Jews. However, Paul, of course, is adamant. He will not be moved. He has the leading of the Holy Spirit of God within his heart. And these people, in fact, are telling of the dangers, but they have no brief whatsoever to tell the Apostle Paul what to do. So you get his desires, you get his resolves rising to their greatest height this night, surely, in that verse 13 where he pleads with the brethren and where he tells them that his resolve is indeed to go up to Jerusalem, not only to suffer in that place, but to die for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, if that be necessary. Paul's resolve, of course, rises to its heights because we're to surely believe that the entreaties of the other brethren also rise to their heights. One offsets the other. And as these men now listen to the words of this man, Agabus the prophet, who comes down from Judea, prophesying that selfsame message in a vivid way before Paul and them all that night, then they entreat the Apostle Paul, surely rising to their heights, as we say, in their entreaties, but also coming on the back of that, Paul's response, Paul's reply, Paul's resolve with regards to his heart and his mind on the matter of going up into that city. He's cast on the will of the Lord, and that's the end of the matter. And the Apostle Paul knows truly that all things will work together for the good of them that love God. And he is concerned with performing and seeing the performance of God's will in his life. Just let me mention one thing before we move on. You see what an excellent backdrop we're given for this situation that now comes before Paul. No doubt the Apostle Paul has his mind well made up. That goes beyond saying. And yet on the other hand, he is affected by the words that these men speak this night. What mean you to pound my heart, he says. And he's feeling what they're doing. And so the Lord, you see, in his mercy, surely, and surely Paul would be the kind of man that would read the situation aright, the Lord seems to have given a situation that speaks clearly of how his will is so often performed in the strangest ways. You remember where they have come to in verse 8, and the next day we that were of Paul's company, it says, departed and came on to Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven. Philip the evangelist, one of the seven. When did Philip become an evangelist? You remember he became an evangelist, my friends, way back there in chapter 8, as we said, some 25 years ago before. When this same Paul, who was then Saul of Tarsus, on converted, on regenerate, on relenting in his malice towards the church of Christ, had begun to work some havoc on that church when he had stood by, you remember, with his clothes, the clothes at his feet of those that stoned the other one of the seven, Stephen, Philip's dear brother in the Lord. And then when the havoc had started, the church was scattered abroad, till you read those stirring words to all our hearts, as they should be, that they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, everywhere evangelizing. And Philip, the evangelist then, showed himself as an evangelist indeed, as he was driven by the persecution, by those storm clouds, away down into the city of Samaria. And there he preached, my friends, and there was a harvest reaped to the glory of God. What an ill situation it was that made Philip, one of the seven, an evangelist in the first place. And now in the home of this evangelist who became an evangelist in such an apparently ill situation, a providence that seemed to be against everything to the glory of God, when the church of Christ in the city of Jerusalem was scattered to the four winds, out of that ill situation, God glorified his name. And there's a living testimony in Philip the evangelist that God often moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. And what if the storm clouds do seem to be breaking on the head of the Apostle Paul? My friends, if there are storm clouds similar to those that broke on the church at Jerusalem in that day when Philip was made an evangelist, when he was driven down to Samaria, then hallelujah and amen. Because they weren't storm clouds that weren't storms of blessing when all was said and done. So the Lord, you see, shows us clearly in Philip, and as we look on to Paul, the dangers and darknesses are not necessarily those things that God doesn't want us to face, especially if God has the glory of his name in and through his people in the midst of those darknesses and those dangers. Well then, let's turn to our verses. We'll divide them up very simply according to the main characters that are set before us. First of all then, in verses 10 and 11, we see something of this man Agabus the prophet. Then in verses 12 and 13, we look at something of the Apostle Paul himself. And then in the last few verses of our portion, we look at something of the disciples in general as they are brought before us. First of all then, Agabus the prophet, in verse 10. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now we've met this man Agabus before, if you remember, way back there in chapter 11. He came up to Antioch from Judea at that time, you remember, and he began to prophesy of a great dearth that was going to be in the land. You remember it was that prophecy that moved the church at Antioch to make a collection for the poor saints at Jerusalem. For when there was any difficulty, it was always a sure thing that the saints at Jerusalem were those that were going to be the worst off, for they came under the most persecution from the Jews and from the synagogue in that day. So Agabus was that same man. He's rightly called a prophet, you see, in this place, and a prophet to distinguish him from the prophesying of those four daughters of Philip the Evangelist. They could prophesy. They had that gift in the early church. They could speak that word of exhortation or warning occasionally as God gave it in season according to his purpose. But Agabus didn't just prophesy. Agabus was a certain prophet. He was a man that held that office ordained of the Lord until the whole canon of Scripture became complete and the church's sole authority rested in the Word of God alone. The prophets were raised up to speak those words as from the Holy Spirit within that church. Remember, he was the man who spoke that word in Antioch at that time about that dearth, and which was fulfilled, for that came to pass, it says, in the days of Claudius Caesar. So put all things together, don't you see, my friends? Here's a prophet ordained of God. Here's a prophet who has proved his prophesying. Here he comes all the way from Jerusalem now up to that place in Caesarea, and he comes there with one express purpose. He comes to deliver a sure word of prophecy. And when Agabus speaks, he's speaking with an awful lot of authority, my friends. And small wonder that the men then rise up and speak to Paul such words as well nigh break his heart in the course that he has set for his feet to follow. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. This is the man, this is his office. Now, have a look at what he does, this Agabus, when he arrives at Caesarea. No doubt comes into the house of Philip the evangelist that was seen, probably where the church in Caesarea met, because they met in houses, of course, in those days. Verse 11. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentile. A girdle was that part of dress in those days that really held everything else together. And when you put on your girdle, that was the last piece that you put on. You girt yourself about. You remember at the days of the Exodus, the command that was given to the children of Israel was this, that they were to have their sandals on their feet, their staffs in their hands, and they were to have their garments girt about them. They were ready for the move. When the avenging angel came over, the children of Israel, with the blood of that Passover lamb sprinkled on the doorpost and the lintels, they were ready to move out at the Lord's given notice at any time. So they were to be girt. Now you see, in fact, it's a very lovely, a very homely picture, my friends. You see what it says? It says that Agabus took Paul's girdle. Note that well. Doesn't say he took the girdle from Paul or off Paul. No, no. He lifted up the girdle, my friends, where Paul had set it aside. Paul was resting. Come ye apart and rest a while. And isn't it comforting to our hearts, my friends, to think that even the great apostle, that man that they thought was Mercury because he moved around so quickly, even the great apostle could come to those times, my friends, where he sat down with his brethren there, no doubt in the house of Philip the evangelist, ungirt himself, set his girdle to the one side, and sat down and rested. He didn't take it from Paul. He took it. He picked it up wherever it was. He lifted it up. Now, it's important to note that for this reason, of course, that it puts point to the words that Agabus is saying. Because when Paul is sitting there, as it were, he's on girt, he doesn't have the signs of work about him. He has the signs of rest about him, not having his girdle on. And so when Agabus picks up the girdle, you see, he takes it away from Paul, and when he girts his own hands and his feet, signifying how Paul is going to be bound by the Jews in the city of Jerusalem, not only is he hinting at that, but he's hinting at this as well, that Paul, my friends, is going to be taken away from the work of the gospel. Paul is going to have to be on girt as far as the gospel work is concerned. And like the disciples at Tyre, my friends, and like them all, this is the thing that's going to weigh very heavily on their hearts and their minds, that Paul is going to be taken out of existence if he's going to be thrown into a prison. Now, you remember what he writes to Timothy. Yes, he says, here are the chains. But he says, the word of God is not bound. Not bound. And so this man Agabus takes it up. It's vivid. It's true. He's prophesying truly as a prophet of the Lord. He is telling exactly how it's going to happen. And so he takes up the girdle. He binds his hands, binds his own feet as well. And soon you can transfer that picture from Agabus, from that cloth girdle. You can transfer it to Paul and you can transfer it to chains of iron. For that's how Paul is going to be now, for many's a day, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. Just let's move on for something. Remember what Agabus is doing. He's following a well-worn pattern as far as prophesying is concerned. The prophets in the Old Testament, many's a time, they did things just like this. When they had a word to speak, they very often backed home that word with what we might call an enacted prophecy. Not only did they speak the word, they showed the word as well, to make that word all the more vivid to those that were listening to them. You get it with Ezekiel. You remember how he dug through the wall of his house one time, came out bag and baggage on his shoulders, to show how God was going to part from that people of Israel because of their sin. You get it with Isaiah when he walked barefoot through the city of Jerusalem. You get it with Jeremiah. We all know the famous enacted prophecy when he took the potter's vessel and smashed it to pieces in the valley of Hinnom. Or the time when he took his own girdle and he buried it by the banks of the river Euphrates. They were acting out what God was speaking through their lips. And that's exactly what Agabus does here. And he follows a long-established prophetic practice, and when he speaks out what's going to happen to Paul here, not only does he speak it out, he acts it out as well to make it all the more vivid and all the more telling. Now why? Now by that I don't mean just why did Agabus do that with Paul. Why was that an established practice in prophesying? Well, there's a principle behind. And the principle is this, it's the mercy and the goodness of God. As we said this morning, you remember in 1 Peter, not only does God give us doctrine, give us teaching, he very often gives us character studies as well. He shows us the doctrine outworked in flesh and blood, or he gives us illustrations as well. Well, we can move that on even another point tonight. Not only does he give us the word, my friend, but he gives us a vivid picture of the word as well. And that's exactly what the Lord was doing with Ezekiel, with Isaiah, with Jeremiah and all the rest. He was speaking, he had spoken, he would continue to speak until all his word was accomplished. And in the midst of all that speaking, there was a showing forth as well, so that they couldn't mistake his words in any way. That showed his mercy towards them, in giving them a double portion of what he demanded of them. But why? To point, my friends, to the greatest enacted prophecy that this world would ever see. What was that? That was the cross. That was the cross. Because the cross is the center of the Word of God and the plan of God's redemption. And my friends, in the cross of Jesus Christ, there is seen vividly enacted all the words of God's prophecy concerning the things of our eternal peace or the things of our eternal damnation. Hear it well, for it was a costly illustration that God gave that day on Calvary's hill. You know what the hymn says, and says it right. O trysting place, where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. And you hear the word of the Lord, my friend, and you hear it and can hear it, and I trust by the grace of God will go on to hear it. And you'll hear about justice, and you'll hear about sin, and you'll hear about righteousness, and you'll hear about punishment, and you'll hear about damnation, and you'll hear about hell. And when you hear it all, so often those words go away over your head or off your back like so much water of a duck's back. But my friends, the one place that your eye can turn to make those words penetrate your heart and your soul is that cross on that hill called Calvary. Do you believe what the Bible says about justice? About the unflinching justice of God that shall in no way overlook the sin of the sinner? And the God that shall punish sin because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God? Do you believe all those things, my friends? Hear the word and see the sight by your mind's eye, which tells you clearly that God punishes sin. Why did Christ suffer on the cross? Because he was bearing sin, bearing shame and scoffing rude. And when Christ died on the cross, my friends, that sight of Christ dying on the cross speaks once and forever and for all time and shows forth all that is spoken concerning the righteousness, the justice, the judgment of God against our sin. And the picture is there, clear to see for any who will turn their eyes to see it. Of course, people won't have it. Many today, many of the prophets so-called today, preachers, speakers, evangelists so-called, and they won't have that cross in all its fullness. And they want to tell something else, my friends. Let me tell you about one enacted prophecy in the Word of God. Very vivid one. Concerning that man, Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a word from the Lord once. And the word of the Lord was this, that he was to go and make wooden yokes and put them on his shoulder. And he was to put these wooden yokes on his shoulder for this purpose, so that the people would realize that God was going to bring them under bondage to King Nebuchadnezzar. Now along came another prophet, Hananiah by name, and he took the wooden yokes from off Jeremiah's shoulders. And he scoffed at Jeremiah. What kind of an old-fashioned message is this? And he smashed those wooden yokes to pieces, and he cast them to the side, and he absolutely endeavored to undermine Jeremiah's word in the ears of the people. Well, then the Lord came, and the Lord spoke to Jeremiah. Then the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah the prophet, after that Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from off the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "Go and tell Hananiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Thou hast broken the yokes of wood, but thou shalt make for them yokes of iron." And my friend, any person that tells you that there is no cross, no justice and judgment and punishment and wrath of God against sin manifested in the cross, any person that would cut down the tree, even your own heart or your own mind or your own notions or your own distorted or corrupted reading of the Bible, all these things only make for you yokes of iron that will drive you down to hell at the last. But so he comes. God's justice will be exercised. The cross of Christ shows that clearly. Shows it clearly. God is merciful. God gives us not only the words concerning salvation. He gives us the sight as well. A sight, my friend, which is meant to move any of us towards that cross and that Christ. Remember too. Remember, as we said, it's the trysting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. There are two sides to it, as it were. And when you've looked and saw the one side, the dark side, the side that speaks in never-fading terms of God's justice, there is the other side. And there's the side that offers love and mercy and peace and pardon and forgiveness to all them that believe. Do that, my friends. Do this one thing this night. Even as you sit here right now in this building, no matter why you think you're here, you place yourself, my friends, before God as God sees you this night. For I tell you one thing that you can't do. Whether you're a believer or a non-believer, you can't bluff it before God. And God sees right into every one of our hearts. And every one of our minds. Look at one small word there in our verses, in that verse 11. "And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet, and saith, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle." So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle. Look at Paul's arrest in verse 33. "Then the chief captain," that is of the Roman army, "came near and took him," that is Paul, "and commanded him to be bound with two chains." My, here's a mistake. Agabus, by the Holy Spirit of God, says that the Jews are going to bind Paul at Jerusalem. And who's binding him? The captain of the Roman army. He was no Jew. Is it a mistake? Is it a contradiction? No, no. That is Agabus, my friends, manifesting the very procedure of God when it comes to sin. Who bound the Apostle Paul? The Romans? Aye, physically maybe. But the Jews are responsible for the sin, for God sees the origin of sin. Sees into the heart and into the mind and into the soul. Don't you remember how Christ stood before Pontius Pilate? And how Pontius Pilate, with his vaunted ideas of authority, "Thou couldest have no authority over me," said Christ, "but he that delivered me unto thee has the greater sin." Here's Pontius Pilate, my friend, and of course he's responsible for what he's going to do unto Christ, but Christ looks beyond Pilate to another hand, which John the Apostle has already told us a way back verses and verses before in the previous chapter. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first. Old Annas, my friends, father-in-law to Caiaphas, started the ball rolling and says, "Jesus, he that delivered me unto thee." And God sees sin, my friends. And God sees where the heart is. And even Agabus the prophet that night, my friends, speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, he saw exactly where the sin lay. It lay in those Jews at Jerusalem. And they were the ones that were going to be responsible for what would happen to Paul. I say you stand before God in your own eyes, as you are in God's eyes anyway. See yourself as God sees you, my friend. See it in the cross. See how God views the sin that he sees within your soul. See it in that cross. See the justice, but see that there the justice and the love of God meet together for those who take not only the first look, as Robert Murray McChain would call it, but the second look as well. The look that convicts and the look that converts. God in his mercy set up a principle, my friends, way long before the cross was ever raised up. And the principle was this: not only will I give them my word, I will give them pictures of my word, that they might not only hear what the Lord shall say, but they may see it as well. Take the double portion, my friends, of God's blessing. Hear the word of the cross and see that sight by the eye of faith. So Agabus the prophet, he speaks indeed the word that is given to speak concerning this man, the Apostle Paul. And the purpose is that God has for Paul at this time. And he speaks them out as given by the Spirit of God. A warning indeed to Paul. Now let's move on in our next two verses and look at something off Paul himself and his mind on the matter of this impending judgment and bondage at Jerusalem, and the words that these brethren speak concerning it. Verse 12, "And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What mean you to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" You see, of course, that the two verses concerning Paul really speak about these brethren, first of all, in the first place. Agabus the prophet speaks the word, they hear the word, and when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. You see how Luke includes himself there. It's one of these we passages, both we. And he takes in himself, apparently up to this time, they've never spoken out to Paul about this proposed journey. They've stood at Miletus, they've heard his own words, how he is told, how they're prophesying in every city concerning the bonds and the afflictions that abide him at Jerusalem. They've stood by in Tyre, they've come to Caesarea, they've stood by when Philip's daughters no doubt prophesied, but they've never said anything. But now that this Agabus speaks with such authority, speaks so vividly, they're all moved together. Luke includes himself, and they all begin to entreat Paul to go away from the place of danger. Now, the lesson, of course, in the first place, very telling lesson. You see what they're in danger of doing, my friends? They're in danger of endeavouring to deflect Paul from the way that the Lord would have him go. They're not able to do it, of course, but that doesn't lessen their responsibility for their actions. And they're coming here and they're in danger, in fact, of endeavouring to hinder the work of the gospel. They're full of concern for Paul's well-being, so be it. That's a valid thing, very commendable thing. But at the same time, my friends, they're in danger of entering into that place where they're going to turn Paul away from the work simply because they see some temporal, some physical danger besetting his path. So easy to do that. I don't want to dwell on it. But so easy, my friends. You get it very often if our children would come volunteering themselves to go away to be missionaries somewhere dangerous. How would we react? How much would we endeavour to hinder them, thinking of their safety? That kind of thing. And you see the whole point about it, of course. Paul has a hard road in front of them, without doubt. But these people are making the road harder. They're throwing tacks on to the road. And how careful we need to be, my friends, if some person has sacrificed their life in the cause of Christ. I tell you, there's an awful lot of caution needs to be exercised in case we put them off the road of sacrifice because what we would count to be too hard for them to bear. Yet you see, you might well admire Paul indeed. They're making these things harder for him, and yet he won't be moved, you see. He stands there absolutely unmovable. And it's not, of course, that he's on feeling. Some people aren't moved. Of course they're not, because they're a block of ice or a piece of stone. But Paul isn't like that at all, my friends. Paul admits that the state that they're putting him into there, in that place with those words, then Paul answered, "What mean you to weep and to break mine heart?" he said. And the words concerning those old washerwomen that used to take their washing away down to the side of the river, and they'd get a great big flat stone and they would wring out their sheath and they would begin to hammer it on the flat stone to bleach some life into it. And Paul says, "That's what you're doing. You're pounding my heart." He felt it, my friends, because he had a very large heart. However, look at the words, very telling words. "Then Paul answered, 'What mean you to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.'" Look at that word especially, my friends. Remember what Agabus has said. Agabus has said that Paul is going to be bound when he goes into that city. So shall the Jews bind the man that owneth this girdle. But you see how Paul swoops away beyond even the worst that Agabus the prophet has prophesied concerning him. "I am ready," he says, "not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Take that word. "I am ready to die," says Paul. "I am ready to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." I wonder, could we answer that? Speak like that? Have a resolve like that? Christians, what about it? Ready to die for the Lord, if need be. Unconverted, ready to die. I am ready to die. Would you answer that? Are you ready to die? Don't answer it just yet. Let's just look at the implications. Look at the whole question in its fullness and then answer if you're ready to die. Here's a soldier. He's in the battlefield. He's going to do a heroic deed. He weighs up the whole situation and he plunges right in. He's ready to die. A commendable act. Greater love hath no man than this, says Paul, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Is he ready to die? Not necessarily so, my friends. He's ready to leave this world. Is he ready to enter the next? And the Apostle Paul, my friends, when he says, I am ready to die, he's not just saying, my brethren, I'm ready to turn my face away from you and never see your faces again. He's saying more than that. He says that when I turn my face away from you and all mankind, my friends, I'm ready to turn my face towards my God, whom I must meet after I do. You see, that soldier in the battlefield can take up but one side of the question, my friends. He can enter into that death that takes him out of this life, but he can't face and be ready for that death which must lie before him in the next life if he dies out of Christ Jesus, the only Saviour for his soul. You remember, don't you? We spoke about evangelists last week in the Pilgrim's Progress. Listen a wee bit about Pilgrim this week, when evangelist meets him. I saw also that he, that is the Pilgrim, looked this way and that way, as if he would run, yet he stood still, because, as I perceived, he could not tell which way to go. I looked then and saw a man named Evangelist coming to him and asked, Wherefore dost thou cry? He answered, Sir, I perceive by the book in my hand that I am condemned to die, and after that to come to judgment. And I find that I am not willing to do the first, nor able to do the second. Then said Evangelist, Why not willing to die, since this life is attended with so many evils? The man answered, Because I fear that this burden that is upon my back will sink me lower than the grave. There's a grave beyond the grave, my friends. There's a death beyond the death. There's a second death into which all enter who die out of Christ in this world. And a man may imagine himself ready to die simply because he imagines himself ready to leave this world, but he's far from ready to enter into that world which is to come. He may think he's willing for the one, but he's not able the second. Does that need a lot of application? Surely it doesn't, my friends. Surely it doesn't. And when the Apostle Paul there, standing before those people in the city of Caesarea and viewing what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem, my friends, he's not only willing to die in the sense of being willing, but he's willing to die in the sense of being able. And because he's able to die, able to stand before God after that death has taken its hand upon him, because he's able, then he's willing. How does that come about? Well, you see, we don't want to get confused with many words. But my friends, he's willing because of the one who has made him able. He says, I am willing to go up to Jerusalem, not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus has made him able to die, my friends. By the death of himself on that cross, he has made Paul able to die and able to stand before God in that day, and so that Christ who has made him able to die, for that Christ Paul will be willing to die, and makes his resolve. As he does. You can look at the words surely, see what Paul's getting at in them. I am ready not to be bound only, he says, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. You remember how it was said of him himself, that he set his face steadfast as a flint to go to Jerusalem. You see how reminiscent Paul's whole career is of the Saviour of his soul. So shall the Jews bind the man that owns this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. And Paul, my friends, remembers how Christ died at Jerusalem for him. Made him able to die. And that remembrance surely will make him willing to die in that selfsame place. You see what he calls him? I'm ready to die at Jerusalem, he says, for the name of the Lord Jesus. Who was Jesus? That man of Nazareth, despised and rejected of men. Ah, says Paul, but put the two things together and never lose them. He is the Lord Jesus. That man of Nazareth, the Jehovah, the Lord, that's him. And surely don't you see then, as we said this morning about Peter, as he had suffered and then entered into his glory, as he was the Jesus who died despised and rejected of men, so he's the Jesus now who is the Lord of glory. And as he passed through his suffering into life eternal, so Paul will follow in his steps. I am ready, he says, ready for all thy perfect will. And he is ready. Then let's just look in closing for a few minutes at the disciples as they're set before us from that verse 14 onwards. And when he would not be persuaded, it says, we cease saying, the will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. First of all, the disciples in general, that is, Paul's travelling companions, Philip the evangelist, his four daughters, Agabus the prophet, the other believers, in the city of Caesarea. And you see, they all join together then in the words that they speak to the Apostle Paul, because you're to understand that in that verse 14. And when he would not be persuaded, we cease saying, the will of the Lord be done. There must have been a tremendous amount of strength and force in the words of the Apostle Paul. For that man Agabus has spoken a sure word of prophecy indeed. And yet you see, when Paul begins to speak, the one thing that comes over to these men in a very forcible way is that they're dealing with the will of the Lord for the life of that Apostle Paul. And they humbly bow to that will. We cease saying, the will of the Lord be done. Perhaps like Paul, my friends, they've caught something of what Jerusalem means. And about the Lord Jesus Christ who died there, that no man in Christ need fear to die. For don't you see what they echo there? The will of the Lord be done. Through all the suffering of Christ, there comes that one word, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And if the way for the Apostle Paul to the glory of Christ is a way of suffering, then they humbly bow to it, the will of the Lord be done. See how the field narrows in verse 15. And after those days we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. Carriages means baggage, one of these words which changes over the years. Carriage used to be the thing that you carried. And then, of course, it became the thing that the thing was carried in. But it means baggage. And they took up their baggage. Lots of people going up to Jerusalem, of course. It was the Feast of Pentecost. Maybe they joined themselves to some caravan, but however, up they go, marching across the sand and along the roads as they were, and right into the city of Jerusalem. But you see what the word set before us? Set before us something very good, my friends. And when he would not be persuaded, we cease saying, the will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. Where's Paul going? He's going into the mouth of the lion. Well, they say, we're going with him. We're going with him. There's no word of prophecy, of course, concerning what's going to happen to these men. But we've seen the course clear enough, my friends, that where Paul is and where trouble is brewing, it very often spills over onto the others. You remember that two of the men in the company at this time are Aristarchus and Gaius, the two that were hauled into that arena in the city of Ephesus because they were attached to Paul. But you see, if it's the will of the Lord, then they'll cast in their lot with Paul. Better to be with Paul in the will of the Lord than away from him, out of it. It comes right down again, right down to one old man in the last verse of the portion. The word of God very often does that, like a pyramid turned upside down, to focus our attention on the one word that's going to finish off a particular thing. So you get all the disciples in general, so you get those that were travelling up to Jerusalem with the Apostle Paul, and then it's narrowed down to that one old man there in verse 16. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. Who was Mnason of Cyprus? Well, you'll read about him in chapter 21 and verse 16 of the Acts of the Apostles. You'll not read about him anywhere else, because he's never mentioned before nor after in the whole of the Word of God. He's from Cyprus. You remember they'd left Cyprus on the left-hand side and come to Caesarea, the port. He had a house in Jerusalem, had this Mnason, and in all probability he had been over in Cyprus in his old home and was on his way back to Jerusalem, had stopped off at the port of Caesarea, now picked up Paul and the others and had offered to give them lodgings there in the city of Jerusalem during the days of the Feast of Pentecost, when the city would be chock-a-block anyway. And for that, my friends, here's his name in the Word of God. The mighty Paul, the mighty words of Paul, the mighty deeds of Paul, and right alongside those, an old believer who gave a lodging to Paul and his party. Indeed, my friends, the Lord will see to it that we receive for those things which we have done as he has done unto us. And how many are immortalized in the scriptures of God for doing what they could. But there's more, of course, you see. You see that word, an old disciple. There's the underscoring, surely, of the whole of the lesson that runs right through what's happening to Paul at this time. Old in this case means not only aged in the sense of being aged, but old in the sense of being a disciple of long standing, one of the first of the disciples, if you like. Maybe one of the 120 in the first chapter in the upper room. maybe a disciple even of the Lord himself. But he was a disciple of old standing. He'd been on the road a long time. And the Lord had kept him. Well then, need Paul fear that he leave this scene of time before his time has come? For here's a living embodiment that our life and our breath are in God's hands. And God makes a disciple there right in the presence of them all to have stood many years even from the beginning. He can hold up Paul, or he can release the chains that bind Paul to this world according as his will and his purpose may decree it. Of course, he was old in the sense of being old as well. But is that not a good word as well, my friends? Here's an old man, you see. And like Paul, he's ready for the grave. Maybe a bit nearer to it than some who would be younger. But he's ready. And surely that's the thing that features right through it. That whether our life be long or short, be that as it may, when the end of that life comes, it's to be ready for the termination of it. Not only from turning our face away from this world, but turning our face towards that world which is to come. Remember the Lord's words, "Be ye also ready, for at such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." Jesus spoke those words. The Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. You hear those words, my friends. You believe them with all your heart, and you be ready. For when that same God appears at his appointed time.